God's Word this morning. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, reading through the end of the chapter. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces." There was also a pottery guild in Thyatira, and the people well knew what he meant when he was talking about earthen pots being broken in pieces. He says, "Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, what a joy to be gathered in this room this morning on this day. This nation is celebrating freedom, won with battle and arms and much perseverance in that battle. And Jesus is putting before us a freedom and wonder far, far greater here in this text, a freedom won by the price of his own blood, and yet a freedom into which we enter by warring ourselves every day against the wiles of the devil and the temptations of the flesh. And the preaching and teaching of many who would distort and misrepresent and change and preach against the truth. We're reminded this morning that we need to be closely tied to the Word of God to be able to discern a false prophet from a true one, false teaching from the truth. And also in this passage, Lord, we are given a beautiful, beautiful promise of what you plan to give to us who do conquer. I pray that all of us in this room today would ultimately be conquerors. And that means, Lord, that some of us in this room need to come to a place where we see and acknowledge our sin before you and turn from it and trust in Jesus. Pray that that will happen in their lives. And in the lives of those of us who are trusting and are holding fast, Lord, give us encouragement and hope and determination and zeal this morning to continue to hold fast to Jesus and to the word that he's given us. Lord, help us as we seek to understand your message to this church, because we know that the message to that church was also meant for us. And so help us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, just to really put it in a nutshell very quickly and up front, the main point of Jesus' letter I see to this church in Thyatira is to express to that church that He is jealous for the single-hearted devotion of his bride. He doesn't actually use that language here as bride. He doesn't even use the word jealous. But in what he says to this church, you see these aspects of a jealousy and a focus upon the union that he has with his church that is being violated. And so there's very much the reality here of Jesus expressing that he is jealous for the single-hearted devotion of his bride, the church. Those who seek to dislodge his churches from such devotion will face his sternest retribution. He will put on his shoes of burnished bronze, and he will come, and he will tread, and the results will not be good. I want you to see, as we work our way through this text, first of all, just a number of aspects here. First of all, the place of the church that Jesus was writing to. Thyatira is the location of Asia Minor that received Jesus' fourth and longest letter. I call it T-Town in part because it's easier to say than Thyatira, but also because Thyatira was known as much as anything for its wide assortment of trade unions, trade guilds. Archaeological discoveries reveal that there were more such guilds in Thyatira than in the surrounding cities, including the ones at which we've already looked as we've worked our way through these letters. T-Town was not the location of a famous temple as some of the other cities. In fact, T-Town is probably the least significant of all the other cities that received a letter to the churches that were located in them. And yet, Thyatira was located on a major trade route. It was a busy, working city. In some ways, I just think this perhaps as a city may have been comparable to Milwaukee as I think about the fact of Briggs & Stratton and Alice Chalmers and Harley Davidson and all the industrial type jobs that are part of the culture and the reality of living in the Milwaukee area. Thyatira was a busy, working city, and that it included guilds for the following: bakers, bronze workers, as I've mentioned already, garment makers, shoemakers, weavers, tanners, dyers of cloth, pottery makers, and even slave merchants. T-Town was also, of course, a hotbed of idolatry, as was just about every town you would go to in Asia Minor. That's because, especially here, with the number of trade guilds, there was so much idolatry because each trade guild, as I've mentioned to you before, had its own patron god or goddess. And I think I mentioned it last week, but I would remind you that these guilds would meet regularly to worship the god of their trade. And they would consume food offered to those gods. Then they would engage in sexual immorality in order to seek the favor of that god upon their industry. Making a living so would be difficult without belonging to a guild. But belonging to a guild would mean participation in its idolatry and adultery and immorality. Do you remember in Acts the account of Paul as he came to the city, not of Thyatira, but of Philippi, and he was hoping to find a group of people who would be meeting in prayer, and so he went down by the river, and he found a group of women. One of those women was Lydia. She was a seller of purple goods. She hailed from the city of Thyatira. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the gospel. She and her household believed, and they were baptized. Now, we do not know exactly how the Thyatira church got its start, but I suppose it could have been through the witness of Lydia and her family as they went back home. Whatever the case, it is amazing to start thinking about, now that the years have passed and the gospel has spread, that each of these cities does have a church in it. God has put a group of people in that city, a group of people that he has called to himself and brought to himself, but also a people that, having come to himself, he has sent to be in these cities. to be a light, to be a witness to the people around them of the saving grace of God, of the glory of God, and the glory of Jesus. So there was the place in which this church was located, Thyatira. Next, Jesus draws attention to the progress of this church. This church had seen progress. This is encouraging. Jesus has several positive things to say about the church in Thyatira. He notes their love and their faith and their service and their patient endurance. These are important marks of a work of God. It's evident when you look through the letters in the New Testament, especially those of Paul, when he writes to varying churches, he'll tend to mention these very things as he recalls to mind the things he's thankful for when he thinks of these churches. When Paul thought of the Thessalonians, for example, he continually thought of their faith and love and hope. And basically he said, it's the hope that you've received in the gospel that has fueled your love and your faith. Also think about the critique that Jesus had for the saints in Ephesus. Remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at Ephesus, what was the problem there? It was they were doctrinally sound, but they had left their first love. They had grown cold in that area. Such is not the case in T-Town. Love for Christ and love for one another are two of the basic characteristics that should be present and growing in the lives of Christ's followers. To the Thessalonians, as I mentioned earlier, Paul made this statement. He said, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." You can never have too much love for the fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. We can never exhibit too much love for one another. We can exhibit wrong understandings of love, and we can get off in that. But we can never have too much love in the Lord for one another. And the good news about the church in Thyatira is that they loved. Perhaps they got their understanding of love a little off, but they loved. And it was increasing. It was on the increase. They had not trailed off in this category. As Jesus specifically says, their latter works, the ones more recent, they exceeded the ones at first. Now, we ourselves right here should never settle for where we are as a church family. We should never settle for where we are when it comes to how we love one another. We're going to see that there were some real problems in the Thyatira church, but in one thing, they rise before us as a good example. They were advancing in love and faith. They were moving forward, and so should we. So it's a good time for us to think to ourselves and ask ourselves a couple questions like this. Are you striving toward love and faith in this body? Are you expanding and deepening your devotion and service to one another? See how Jesus had pointed out that their love had basically fueled their service, how they served one another, how they ministered to one another? Are you spending a significant amount of time investing in one another's lives and the pursuit of the Lord? You know, sometimes people ask me, can you show me, Pastor, an area in which I can be working in this church? I want to serve, I want to minister. And I say, look around, see the people. That's what you're supposed to do. Get to know each other. Get to love each other. You've got to spend time with each other for that to happen. You've got to be some one-on-one time, some small group time, some time in which you're praying together and earnestly interested in each other's lives, learning how you can bring the word to encourage and help strengthen them. Even as with the closer we get and the more that we interact with each other's lives, the more we will see areas in which we can be encouraged and built up by the example of others. And there will be some occasions when the Lord will give us the opportunity to do just that as well, to encourage, instruct, and build up others, just even by our example, but also by our words. And such will only happen if we truly love one another. You know, we should not just be in this body to put in a facial appearance on a Sunday morning and think, I have really been a faithful member. Faithfulness in ministry is about us interacting with one another. And how we interact is intriguing here. In the light of what we see Jesus doing with this church here in Thyatira, there's this matter of significance I notice about Christ here. Before he says anything negative, and he has some real negative to say, and he needs to say it, but before he says that, he does what we have just seen. He accentuates the positive. It will go a long way toward strengthening the weight and worth of anything negative that you must say to one another, if you bring with you the assurance that you really care, that you care more about each other than you care about yourself. And you can do that by encouraging others with the positive things that you see in them. No, we should build each other up in that way. We turn next now to the problem in the church at Thyatira, and this takes up the most of what Jesus has to say here. The Thyatira church had a problem, big problem. Though it was growing in faith and love, it had been invaded by a festering malignancy in the form of a self-professed prophetess whom Jesus calls Jezebel. And Jesus announced, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." The woman's actual name was probably not Jezebel. But Jesus calls her Jezebel to let us know what she was all about. Jezebel is one of the most notorious women from the Old Testament. She was not an Israelite, but hailed from the Phoenician region of Tyre and Sidon, two port cities to the north. These port cities were wealthy and powerful because of their dominating trade industry. And Ahab was the king of the northern territory of Israel. And arguably, he married Jezebel as a move to preserve and strengthen the economic advantage of being a friend to the Phoenicians. But when she came to Samaria, when she came to be a part of the life of Israel, she came with her worship of Baal, and she brought with her 850 prophets of Baal to fill the land. Under the influence of Jezebel, Ahab himself served and worshiped Baal. He even built an altar and a temple to the false god right in the capital city of Samaria. And according to 1 Kings 16, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. It was largely attributable to, well, his own sin, but also to the influence, the wicked and evil influence of Jezebel. Now, on the basis of this letter from Jesus to the church in Thyatira, and his reference to the self-proclaimed prophetess Jezebel, we get an idea of what was going on and what the problem was in T-Town. This woman gained the ear of many in the church through her claim to be a prophetess. Now, she wielded a powerful influence. No one was challenging her. Now, the problem is not that she was a woman. In fact, you know, when we look at the New Testament, there are clear examples of prophetesses in the early church. The problem was not that she was a woman, and the problem was that she was not being tested. Her claim to be a prophetess was all it took for many in that church to just absorb and believe and then practice according to what she said. John had written in his first epistle to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Just because someone claims to speak for God does not make it so. And that certainly is the case with Jezebel here. Now, what was she teaching? Apparently, she was teaching that faithfully following Christ did not demand withdrawing from participation in the idolatry and immorality of the trade guilds. In fact, she seems to have been teaching that in order to gain victory over Satan, one must experience and be experienced in the depths of his ways. See verse 24. Her teaching advocated learning the deep things of Satan. Those who were beguiled by her teaching were being seduced to participation in the idolatries of the trade guilds. Hence, they were expressing love for, worship of, and trust in the pagan gods. It was being done with the rationale, apparently, that knowing these deep things was necessary for overcoming the devil. I have an important exhortation here. See, what was the issue here? They were... The believers were being persuaded and taught by this Jezebel in a way to be able to rationalize that things that were obviously and clearly sin were actually okay. You and I experience this kind of thing from our flesh every single day. So beware of every rationalization of what you clearly know to be sin. The heart of man is desperately sick, constantly on the lookout for an excuse to do what is evil. If we can be convinced that we will be more spiritually astute because we have indulged in certain sins, then we will be far more likely to keep committing them. Now, rationalizations do not change sin from being sin. Rationalizations are from the devil, from people like Jezebel. The devil would love for you to think that you need to experience the deep things of Satan in order to overcome him, because he has got you when he's got you there. A little more sin or a lot more sin or whatever will never make you better able to withstand the devil. It will make you more likely and more prone to cave into him again and again with constant and ongoing rationalization. When you catch your mind rationalizing in favor of sin, get up on your feet and take your thoughts swiftly in the other direction. In Thyatira, the rationalization was being preached, and it was being applied, and the result was ugly, deplorable, and reprehensible to Christ. Because Christ's servants were engaging in things that were testifying by their actions that their allegiance was to someone other than to Jesus. They were testifying by their actions that their hope and trust and even their behavior was going to be controlled by the ideas of these false gods. Fundamentally, these acts allow the professing Christ followers to keep their positions in the trade guilds and prosper economically. When you want to look at the bottom line, this was the issue there. How do we continue to make a living? If we can participate in the guilds, we'll be okay. So the church was becoming just like the northern kingdom under Ahab about 1,000 years prior. Making a decent living in Thyatira meant being in a strategic alliance with others. Others of your trade in the form of a guild. And being in a guild meant committing idolatry and immorality. So Jezebel comes along at just the right time with just the right prophecy that the people need to hear. Economic survival demands compromise. God knows your situation. In fact, if you really want to beat Satan, you have to know him and how he operates. So dive in. God fully understands. Go ahead. In essence, what was happening was just in a metaphoric way what had happened in Israel so long ago. They were, in essence, building a temple and an altar to false gods in the middle of the church. We must exercise a great deal of care here so that we're looking back at them and that's idolatry and think, well, you know what, that was so long ago and we don't worship marble and we don't worship metal and we don't worship carved images. And so how can this apply to us? But we need to be careful here. Because of the sins that you are wary, that you are most prone to, idolatry may not be on the list, but it should be. Let me see if I can explain to you why. It starts with a quote from Matthew Henry, who addressed the topic of eating food sacrificed to idols this way. He explained that eating food as a part of a heathen sacrifice was worshiping the idol to whom it was made and having fellowship or communion with it. Just as he who eats the Lord's Supper is accounted to partake in the Christian sacrifice, or as they who ate the Jewish sacrifices partook of what was offered on the altar. If Christians venture into places and join in sacrifices to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, they will provoke God, says Matthew Henry. Now, arguably, the members of the church in Thyatira did not believe in the pagan deities. Their praise for their faith and love, they weren't surely in their hearts saying they actually believed in these pagan gods. They were just joining in the practice. And their joining in bore testimony. But the reason why they did it is what we need to look at. Why did they do it? It was for their comfort. It was for their pleasure. It was for them to be able to continue to make a decent living. It's all for the sake of economic gain, all so they could keep their jobs and keep their places in society. Jesus doesn't say anything about persecution, does he, here? He doesn't say, I know your persecution. I know the trouble you're facing. Something else very different that Jesus doesn't say to Thyatira that he said to Smyrna. There he said, I know your poverty. He doesn't say anything about their poverty. So apparently they weren't poor. And apparently they weren't poor because they all had good jobs. And they all had good jobs, or most of them here, because they were willing to compromise and engage with the world on the world's level. And in essence, they were being unfaithful to Christ. The essence of their idolatry was that they loved the world and their comfort and pleasure in it and were willing to feign faithfulness to the false gods in order to keep it. Their idolatrous God was not the pottery God or the burnished bronze God or the tanned leather God. It was the God of comfort and pleasure. Jesus had clearly taught, however, during his days with his disciples, you cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot have two masters. You cannot worship two gods. The first commandment puts the record clearly. You shall have no other gods before me. In essence, what these Christians were doing was committing adultery against Jesus himself. Belonging to him, they were engaging in the worship of other gods for the sake of their standing and their comfort. They were not impoverished, but their worship was impoverished. If you don't think these same matters impact you and me, you are dangerously mistaken. Your God is whomever or whatever you ultimately live for. He or it is the ultimate deciding factor in the decisions you make. You glorify what takes first place in your life. Whatever decisions you make about the seemingly smallest of issues, like even what you eat or what you drink. And what does Paul say to the Corinthians? So then, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. And what did Jesus say? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, who or what rules your thoughts? Who or what rules your desires, your priorities, and your behavior? That is your God. Is it Jesus? Are you trying the impossible to love the world and love him at the same time? Well, let's look next at what Jesus thinks about such an attempt. We come now to the heading I'm calling the patience of Jesus, because it's there very clearly, even though it looks like it's not. One exhibits patience when one is being tested. Jesus was being tested by the church in Thyatira. Look at what he says about Jezebel. He says, I gave her time to repent. He had been patient. It seems his patience was nearing an end, but he had been patient. And what does Jesus think about the teaching of Jezebel? It is clearly reprehensible to him. It is by its very nature adulterous. It is a violation of the one man, one woman covenant that illustrates his own relationship as the husband of the church. Exhibited in the commands given to husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, respect your husbands and submit to them as the church submits to Christ. What we have here in Jesus' word, as we look at his reaction to the situation there, what we have here is the flaming jealousy of Christ Jesus for his bride, the church in Thyatira. Now, it is time for us to recall the way in which Jesus presented himself to the church. Verse 18, he said, "These are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." These are two aspects of the portrait of Christ witnessed by John back in chapter 1. The relevance that they have to the church in Thyatira is first, his eyes. He sees with laser-like eyes into their hearts. And what he sees there in the case of many of them there is adultery. The relevance is also in his feet of burnished bronze. Thyatira was known for that unique process of burnishing bronze, as I mentioned earlier. Perhaps some of the church members belonged to that bronze guild. Well, Jesus depicts himself as one who will come with strong and heavy feet to tread underfoot those who claim to be his, but continue to adulterate themselves against him through the love of the world. The exhibition of his heavy-footed judgment targets Jezebel and those who follow her teaching, as Jesus warns, "I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, and I will strike her children dead." You know, you get the sense in the other cities where the persecution was really heating up. A dreadful picture, but there can't be as dreadful of a picture of what this presents when it says basically Jesus is going to be the one bringing the tribulation. And you're not going to be able to escape. Jesus is patient. I mean, he had given Jezebel time to repent, and he is also now giving this warning to those who follow her teaching so that they might repent, so that they might turn. We need so often to stop and think in our very own lives of the patience of Christ. How over and over he has behaved towards us in the same way of giving us opportunities to turn from sin. I am so thankful for the patience of Jesus. How many times I have experienced his patience in my life and you in yours. His patience never excuses our unfaithfulness, but without it, we would all be lost. His patience is another reason to be amazed at him, thankful to him, and resolved ever anew to follow and obey, to love and trust him. However, the patience of Jesus is not endless. We see that here in his warning to this church. His threatened actions reveal how serious is the offense of spiritual adultery. He is jealous, and rightly so. The church has been betrothed to one husband, the one who paid the purchase price to redeem us from our ugliness and our corruption, to be a pure virgin for himself. Jesus' jealousy for the pure-hearted devotion of his people was demonstrated when he instructed the Israelites long ago through Moses not to make any covenant with the inhabitants of the promised land, lest those people become a snare to them. So through Moses, God spoke and said to the people, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." This was the disposition of Christ to the church in Thyatira. And it is his disposition towards Grace Community Church in West Dallas, Wisconsin. In fact, it is Christ's disposition to any and every church called by his name. Look, he explains why he is going to be so severe in Thyatira. And why is it? It is so that all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. In other words, Christ is going to deal with every church, and we need ourselves to look back to this letter and see the severity with which Christ is coming to that church, so we'll realize that he is not playing games, not with them, and he won't play games with us either. He takes this fidelity that we should have to him very, very seriously. And he will, as a church, give to each according to their works. And this is not teaching salvation by works. This is teaching Jesus interacting with churches. You are faithful to me. You will know me and experience me in my fullness. You turn from me. You claim to be mine, my bride, my betrothed, and you turn from me and your affections and your directions are pointing in other directions, then I will come to you and you will not escape. Serious and yet important. You know, the Southern Baptists had their convention a little over a week ago, and a number of you, and we've had little conversations here and there because you know my history that before I came here, I was brought up in Southern Baptist churches, and I was alive and active in the conventions when the so-called conservative resurgence took place. And so I've a heart for this denomination, and it's been interesting and in many ways sad to see what's happened in recent days. And a lot has been brought to light since their last convention, and in handling the business of the convention, one pastor stood before the group of messengers to plead with them to bear in mind that, quote, the world is watching us. We need to remember that the world is watching us. And while it is true that the world was watching, I think we are too prone to be mindful that the world is watching us. We think too often of the fact that the world is watching us. That's the problem in Thyatira. They were so concerned about the world was watching. And so they went the way of the world. It is a problem if the thing we most care about when we are deciding what to do is that the world is watching us. The world is not our God. The world is not our Creator. The world is not our Savior. What really matters is that Jesus is watching us. Amen. He is searching our hearts and minds, and that with eyes of fire. He is patient, but not infinitely patient. If he deems he must come with feet of burnished bronze, and it will be most unpleasant. But if that is what it takes, he will. He will come in this way, not only to deal with the churches themselves, but also to send a resounding message to all the other churches that Jesus will not abide an unfaithful and adulterous church that tries to put one foot in heaven and keep the other foot in the world. Jesus is watching us. Finally, let's look to the prescription for the church from Jesus. Plain and simple, Jesus tells those who have bought what Jezebel is selling, they need to repent. They need to turn. The kindness and mercy of Jesus are truly amazing. You know, think about how this was exhibited with the adulterous woman situation that's recorded in John 8. When the adulterous woman was brought to Christ, according to John 8, remember what Jesus said to her accusers? Let those of you who are without sin cast the first stone. And all of the accusers left. And when it was just back down to Jesus and the woman, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Repent." In essence. And that's the way it is with the Lord. That this is the salvation and forgiveness that he died to provide. And he is working even now to produce a splendorous bride for himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that is why he confronts this wayward but precious church in Thyatira. If you are in love with the world, he is saying, turn away. Flee. Come back to me. If you are compromising your profession of devotion to Christ by adulterating yourself with the world's pleasures and pursuits, Jesus has a dire warning for you. But it is meant to turn you around, to turn you back, to turn you to him, that he may open his arms and receive you to himself and bless you immeasurably. See this glorious Christ. Perhaps today, the first time in your life, you see the beauty and glory of Christ against the backdrop of your own sin. Run. Run away. Flee from your sin. And flee into the arms of one who loves you more than you can know. Turn away from your sin and rest in Christ. He who knew no sin. He didn't know the deep things of Satan, not in that way. He knows everything about Satan, but he didn't know a thing experientially about the deep things of Satan, in order to die on the cross as a perfect substitute. Not one spot, not one blemish, not one experience of taking the bait from Satan, and thereby the perfect lamb to bear our sins and give us his righteousness. Turn away to him who knew no sin but became sin in our place, our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Trust in him and follow him. And now maybe you're saying, well, I don't feel convicted here. I haven't fallen into the trap of adultery with the world. Well, I hope you haven't. But Jesus has a word to say for those of you here as well. And his word is, don't be complacent. In the world and trying to live not of the world is a tough, hard place to be. Jesus knows it's a challenge to live in this world and yet not be of this world. And so he exhorted those who had not learned the deep things of Satan to do something. Two words, hold fast. Hang on. And the suggestion is that you've got to do this. And then the picture is that you are tenaciously wrapping yourself around something, holding fast. Well, I just had an image pop into my mind I'll share with you. This year is 34 years of marriage in July. And on the day of our wedding, before the marriage, well, we had a Sunday evening wedding back at the church. And in the afternoon, we spent the time with our families. At least that's what I did. And I know that it was in Melissa's hometown, so all her family was at her house. All my family was gathered at a hotel. And we decided to go swimming, have a little picnic around the pool. And we had people from Oklahoma, Texas, South Carolina, all this there. And, you know, I'd already worked very hard that day to get my hair in just the right place, you know, and all things. And so my dad and my brother-in-law and my brother, and we were all out the pool, and they got to wanting to throw people in the pool. And, started chasing my dad around the pool, and he was thrown in the pool, and I thought, oh, my goodness. And they came after me. And there was a chain-link fence around the pool. And I said, I am not getting thrown into the pool. So when they came after me, I just grabbed as hard as I could around that chain link fence. I was not going. And finally, my mom was both a little perturbed at me, saying, Ross, why don't you let them do that? Just let them do it. But on the other hand, hollering at the rest of them for determining to do it. Well, I got bruises on me to show, though, that I was holding fast. They didn't do it, but it was painful. And sometimes that's the way it's going to be in the world. Holding fast. The world is going to be pulling you away. The world is going to be pulling at the church. We must hold fast. That's what Jesus says. Those of you who haven't yet learned the deep things of Satan, watch out, you who think you stand, lest you fall, is what he's saying. Don't think a good track record means you're going to always have it. Now I conclude with the promise that Jesus makes to those who overcome, to those who hold fast, and to those who repent, those who conquer. To conquer would mean either that they repented of their idolatrous worldliness or that they were holding fast. First, Jesus says they will rule with him. The oppressive tyranny, this is just a promise that says, you know, the world that is oppressing you, this world that you're going to have to hold fast as it tries to pull you, there's going to come a day it can't pull anymore. You are, in fact, going to join me in ruling over the world with a rod of iron. You shattered them like pottery. They knew what that meant in Thyatira because of the pottery guild. But the second thing, not only will we share in his eternal rule, but also Jesus says he will give those who overcome the morning star. What is the morning star? Jesus is going to give them. The Lord spoke in Numbers 24 through a reluctant prophet. We looked at him last time by the name of Balaam. And God spoke through Balaam to say that one day, quote, a star would come out of Jacob and a scepter arise out of Israel, which would crush the enemies of the Lord. That is Jesus. Right here in this passage with which his people share in ruling with his rod of iron. That is Jesus here. But also in Revelation 22, Jesus says this of himself. He says, I am the root of David and the bright and morning star. How will Jesus give his people the bright and morning star if he is that star? Well, it is glorious to think about. He will do so as a husband gives himself to the wife in whom he delights. He shares his very self with her and lets her know him deeply, intimately, and wonderfully. Christ gave himself for the purity of his church, so he could present her to himself in a manner worthy of himself in order to give himself to her in all his bright and shining glory. That's what he means. You overcome, you stay faithful to me, and you have me in my fullness and brightness and glory and in my rule. Brothers and sisters, a holy and magnificent, gracious and glorious Savior has kept himself for you. Keep yourselves for him. Keep yourselves from idols. Love not the world, but love its Savior. You know, we had a wedding here back in June, right? What fun that was. I was involved there with Cheryl and Patrick months before that as they were looking, and it seemed would that way they ever get here. And then it seemed it was here. Now they're married. Well, such is the case with Jesus and his bride too. We're on that case now where we're looking forward to that marriage. And Jesus is saying, hold on until I come. And I will give you myself. Be faithful to me. Don't be led astray. Don't go after others. Look forward to your wedding day when you will know him at a depth you could not otherwise have imagined, and it will more than blow your mind in that day. Now, ultimately, I think that's a message that Jesus would want us to have from this text. Not just the wrong, certainly the wrong of idolatry, the wrong of loving the world, the wrong of loving the things in the world, the unfaithfulness and adultery and idolatry that it is, but also the wonderful, glorious, fulfilling, and amazing pleasure and glory to know him fully when, as a people, we become united forever with him. Think on that. Look for your wedding day, because it is coming, and it will be awesome. Let's pray.